In the first few psalms that we've looked at, the main idea was basically the same each time, kind of variations, but all of them, the main idea was simply God's promise. God's promise of a righteous and glorious king descended from David, who would, because he would be endued with God's own power, usher in an eternal kingdom of perfect peace, prosperity, and justice, right? A king who would be so accurately God's representative and would share God's heart and operate in God's power that the world would become exactly what God wants. We looked at Psalm 72, which spoke of a king endowed with God's righteousness in order to fill the whole earth with shalom, right? That holistic peace where everything is right. Then we looked at Psalm 110, which said that this king would also be a priest, and that as both king and priest, his perfection and glory would make him nearly indistinguishable from God himself. Right? And you can almost picture, as the Holy Spirit moves David to write those words, or I don't remember if that was a David or, yeah, that was a David psalm. You can almost picture, as the Holy Spirit moves David to write those words, God the Father kind of looking over at God the Son and winking, right? And then we looked at Psalm 132, where we had Solomon bringing the ark into the temple and seeing in that the fulfillment of all the stuff that needed to be in place, the beginning of all those promises coming true, and then praying on the basis of David's faithfulness to God, that God would now be faithful to David and bring about that kingdom through Solomon. But then with last week's psalm, we had a new note of discord appear in the Song of the Sun. Right? In the cantata of the coming king, there appears a movement in a minor key. In Psalm 89 that we looked at last week, we saw that even as God works out his plan for the world, other people are at work to bring about their plan for the world. Right? And they work their plans in opposition to God. In Psalm 89, this looked primarily like disobedient sons of David, who did not pursue God's glory or his people's peace, but pursued their own desires and were punished for it, bringing God's people into disgrace and suffering with them. But it was also their enemies all around them, right? Those who refused to submit to God's plan or to God's king and would fight against him. We saw the first hint of that back in Psalm 10, which was about the king and priest. And you might remember that the midweek email that I wrote that week, I mean, it's quite a while ago now, but I wrote about how in the ancient story of kingship, it goes different than our fairy tales, right? The king isn't crowned after going out and winning all his battles, like in our stories, but in the ancient world, he's first crowned and enthroned, and then from there he goes out to fight his battles and establish his kingdom. And it's this theme that now becomes the focus in the next couple of psalms that we'll be looking at. This theme of the king, having been enthroned, going out to fight battles to establish and further his kingdom. So today we're going to look at two psalms together, because they really do seem to work together, to go together as a pair. Psalm 20 is the prayer of God's king as he prepares to go out to battle. And then Psalm 21 is his prayer of thanksgiving together with the people as he returns victorious. So my plan is to walk through the two psalms relatively quickly, just to kind of see how they work, get an overview of what it is that they're saying, and then think a little bit about what it means for us. So let's first dive into Psalm 20. Okay, the setting is God's king, probably David himself, preparing for battle. In the first half, we have the voice of all the people, right? Because before going out to battle, there would be this big assembly at the temple or at the tabernacle to make a sacrifice and to seek God's blessing. So in the first half, we have the voice of all the people, maybe led by a priest, praying for the king. And then in the second half, we have maybe the people still, but most likely we have the voice of the king himself responding in confidence that the Lord will answer. So, Psalm 20, it opens with the voice of the people. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. And we'll just stop right there to say the word of God for the people of God. Right, so right here at the beginning, as the king goes out to battle, the prayer is that God's own power, right, would go out from the Ark of the Covenant in the sanctuary on Mount Zion to fight the king's battle. Right? They no longer take the ark with them into battle. That was a one-time thing, and it didn't work well. Right? So, but they pray that God's power would emanate from the ark, that the king wouldn't go out and just with some kind of blessing on his head, but that God's own power would envelop him as he goes out to battle. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. Right? So this is probably happening right after the king has made these offerings. And the basis of the prayer, or one of the basis of the prayer, is the king's devotion to God, shown in his sacrifices, right? The offerings do not put God in the king's debt, but they do demonstrate that the heart of the king belongs to God, that his own desires have been subjugated to God's desires. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Right? Now, this prayer is possible because the king is indeed a man after God's own heart. Right? The prayer here isn't that God would do whatever the king wants. It's the recognition that the king wants what God wants, and so that God can further his own plan by blessing the desires of the king. Right? The king was selected by God. Right? The king was chosen and approved by God and filled with God's own spirit. Whoa, what? Yeah, your servant listens. Right. Excuse me, couldn't help that. Right. So the king isn't just any old king. Right. The king is God's king. God chose this king, raised this king up, anointed this king with his own spirit, moved in this king's heart to adapt the king's heart to his own heart, and so, of course, God can bless the desires of the king's heart because they are God's own desires. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now, it's interesting, here it shifts from all being about the king to now the people are talking about themselves. We will shout for joy. Your victory will be our good. And that is God's plan, which is the king's plan. This is the desire of God's heart that is the desire of the king's heart. Not his own greater power or personal aggrandizement, like an Alexander the Great or a Caesar or a Napoleon or a Putin. Right? But the peace and joy of the people. The Lord will grant the king's desires because his desire, like God's desire, is that the people would thrive gloriously. So the king is already enthroned, but for his people to enjoy peace, right? Holistic shalom, when everything is right, the king must be given divine aid to overcome those who oppose the plan of shalom. Okay? And then in the next section, the king expresses his confidence that the Lord will, in fact, answer their prayer. So this is picking up at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Right? And don't be put off by the third person reference there. That's normal for the king to refer to himself in the third person. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. So the king expresses his trust that the Lord will be faithful. And buried in there is the first reason for his confidence. Right? He refers to himself as God's anointed. Okay? He can trust that the Lord will support him because it was the Lord himself who chose him to be king. Right? He has that mandate. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. A second reason the king is confident is because he knows that he and his people have turned to God himself for help, instead of seeking to meet the threat with their own visible resources. Right? They know that they have been called upon to put their trust in God, not to multiply horses and chariots. That's one of the reasons why this is, why I said this is probably David himself, is because later kings began to multiply chariots and horses, right? And David did not. Whenever you see David going out to battle, it's old-fashioned Israelite army. You know, they don't even know how many of them they have. They go out wholly trusting in the Lord. And remember that David had proved this over and over in his own life. By the time David becomes king, he's been going out to battles, right? As a young man shepherd, you know, he talks about how he would go out against the lion or the bear when they came against the sheep, trusting in God. And then, of course, David and Goliath, right? There's this archetype story where David goes out with nothing to trust in except the name of his God. And having complete trust in, over and over and over and over again, David has proved in his experience that God is faithful. And so here, when he prays, Lord, we trust that we will see your aid, that we will have victory, because we have put our trust in you, and we have seen not just the promise of your word, but the backed up by our own experience, that you come through. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Like I said, David has been in this position many times before. He knows how it works. He sees that God is faithful. He's been against the odds. And he knows that when he goes out trusting in the name of his God, they fall, we stand. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. So as the king goes out to battle, we have a balance in tension, right? Between crying out in desperate need and confidence in God's answer. The confidence in God's answer isn't so strong that they don't cry out in their need. And yet their awareness of their need doesn't overwhelm their confidence in God. They're both there. And that is that interplay of doubt and trust, of desperation and rest, that utterly baffles the mind, but rings true in the experience of believers. We know what that is like, even if we can never really quite figure it out, even when we're in it. And we'll say more about the parallel to our lives after looking at Psalm 21. But to simply state the clear parallel so far, God's King, Jesus, has a plan for this world to thrive in peace and joy, but he still, although enthroned at the right hand of God, still faces constant opposition. He has a plan of what this world should be like, and he has a plan of how to get there. And he's been upfront with people. This is what I want you to do. But because people are ignorant of his goodness and obstinate by nature, they continue to oppose him. And so we, as his people of his kingdom, recognizing that we are fairly ignorant and obstinate as well, we pray. We pray to God, like the people in the first half of the psalm, for the success of Jesus' reign. Trusting in Jesus' selection by God as ruler, trusting in Jesus' devotion to God's own plan, and trusting in Jesus' sacrifice and offering of himself. Notice in those three things, I didn't say anything about us, right? We weren't praying for the success of Jesus' plan on the basis of our obedience, or our sacrifice, or our devotion, or our confidence. Now, when you see that Psalm 20 is the prayer of a king going out to battle, then Psalm 21, that immediately follows it, is very clearly his thanksgiving on returning victoriously from that battle. And throughout this psalm, the language is much more plain. There's less to explain, so I'm not going to stop to comment much, and we can pretty much just read through it. First, we have the voice of the king, right? And, you know, John talks a lot about kind of that order that reverses itself that's so common, especially in the Old Testament. But in these two psalms, we have that kind of a chiasm with the people speaking, then the king, and then in this one, the king speaking, and then the people. So the first half is going to be the voice of the king himself speaking in the third person again, thanking God. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him the desire of his heart. Notice that's answering the specific prayer from Psalm 20. And have not withheld the request of his lips. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord through the unfailing love of the Most High. He will not be shaken. Following the king giving thanksgiving, we then have the voice of the people rejoicing together with the king and praying God's further blessing on him in the battles that he will still face. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up. In his fire will consume them. Notice the mingling there of the language of the king appearing and bringing victory, but then it being the presence of the Lord. Again, this is the king is operating in that close identity with the Lord himself. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. For you will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. So here, one side note about the very rough language used here in relation to the enemies. Okay? In our experience, right, where we live in a very civilized time and place, where we live with very little violence, I know that especially recently that might sound strange, but if you look throughout the world and throughout history, we live with very, very little violence. And the closest thing that most of us will ever know to an enemy is like somebody who makes your job harder at work, right? Or somebody who's an unpleasant neighbor, so you just kind of avoid them, right? That's mostly all of an enemy that we've ever known. The retribution prayed for here can sound anything but righteous, okay? But we have to understand the context. These enemies are not simply others in some tribal us and them between human parties. The point of view here is God's point of view. And the plan in question isn't just what I want to do with the hedge between our two properties versus what you want to do with it, right? The point of view is God's plan to make the world, which belongs to him, a paradise of peace, joy, justice, and glory, where every single created thing thrives the way that we can't even imagine, to the glory of God. That's what God's plan is. And those who oppose that plan are the enemies. Those who oppose that plan do so with violence, with cruelty and oppression. So that God merely answers them with the language of their choice. And his purpose is always to end those things. If there's cruelty to the cruel, it is to bring about the end of cruelty. If there is violence against the violent, it is to bring about the end of violence. Now, we see in human history and we see in human thought that when we attempt to do that, the whole thing is a horrible disaster because we are unrighteous. And this is why the Bible constantly calls us the Lord. To the Lord belongs vengeance, right? The Bible doesn't say there is no such thing as vengeance. It doesn't say that there is no such thing as righteous retribution. It simply says that it belongs to the Lord because he is the only one that is righteous. And as for these enemies, he would include them. His desire is simply that they too would enjoy the blessings of peace that he created them for. But they have chosen violent opposition. And when he has attempted to correct them, they have resisted. We're going to see that in one of the upcoming Psalms. And as they insist on violent opposition, they get violent opposition. Okay. So in this pair of Psalms, we have a king who has been appointed by God because his desire is only God's desire. And his plans are only God's plans. To go back to that idea of Psalm 110, this king is such an accurate representative of who God is and what God wants that he becomes so closely united with God, acting with God's power and endued with God's glory, that when he goes out to battle, he can be perfectly confident of fighting with God's support and even with God's own power. Trying to summarize the passage, right, the message, it's tempting to say that God fights the king's battles for him. Except that then you think, wait, no, it's the other way around. God's only fighting the king's battles for him because the king is only going out to fight the battle that the Lord wants fought. Right? And it's that interplay between, wait a minute, which way does it work? That's what the two Psalms are about. That's the real point. God fights the king's battles for him because the only battles the king goes out to fight are God's battles. The king only desires God's will so he can be perfectly confident that God has his back, even when there is no other reason for hope. Now, there is, of course, a way in which we can identify ourselves with this king in the battles that we face. Obviously, we don't fight the same kind of battles, but we do fight battles. And like David, we find ourselves in impossible situations. And we make the effort, amidst all of our doubt and the things that we see, we make an effort to choose to trust in the Lord. And, like in the Psalms, the secret to finding God fighting our battles for us is to make sure that we fight no battles except the Lord's battles. As long as we pursue what he pursues, we can be confident of success. As often as we are drawn off track to pursue other things, and we all do at times, we all do basically all the time in one way or another, right? But in those times and places, we can no longer assume that God will grant us the desires of our heart. Although that does not mean, and certainly does not mean, that he will simply abandon us to those pursuits. But he will rather continue to walk with us and work in his love, wisdom, and power to teach us about our folly and return us to his path that leads to peace. In our battles, victory is always found in lining our goals up with God's goals. Now that can sound straightforward. That's a real easy one to jot down in the bulletin and stick in your Bible, right? But the difficulty is that we all think we know what God wants. And ultimately, we do. He wants our highest peace, joy, and prosperity. But the details of what getting there look like are very often unclear. Knowing the end of the story, we think the chapters should run like this. And they may run very differently. From our point of view, as we face a problem, it's perfectly clear what God should want to do. But Scripture reminds us that He is who He is, not who we think Him to be, or who He should be. He is the one who is unfathomable, inscrutable, who says, "Will you be my counselor? Will you advise me?" And just when you think you have Him nailed down, He reveals Himself in such a way that you are knocked to the ground in awe and say with Job, "I thought I knew you, but now I repent in dust and ashes." So, when we say that God will fight our battles if we only care to fight His battles, we have to remember that lining up with God will always be a lifelong process of humility, repentance, and having our neat set of views, values, and expectations challenged and changed by God Himself. Victory is in lining our goals up with God's goals. But lining up with God's goals will always involve humility and repentance. And I stop and I say that again, kind of a little bit slower, because for the last 100 years or so, our tribe in society has not done a good job of that. We're known for trying to fight the Lord's battles, but we are not known for humility and repentance. However, the most important application should always be about Jesus, not about us. And as much as we might see a parallel or a lesson by kind of identifying with David as king, the best parallel to the king is clearly Jesus Himself. Like the king's people, we can be confident in Jesus' ultimate triumph over all of God's foes, because He, not we, are the man of God's own choosing. Because He, not we, have been declared pleasing to God in all things. Because He, not we, have offered up a sacrifice of devotion and obedience to God. And He, not we, has God's testimony that His sacrifice and offering of Himself has been accepted by God raising Him from the dead. And so whatever we face, even as we try to line our goals up with God's, our confidence in victory is not in how well we manage to do that. Our confidence in ultimate victory is that we know that Jesus, our King, goes out before us, and that He certainly goes out in God's own power to bring about our peace and joy. That is our hope. Amen.